Okay, we are back in Exodus, back in the soft fold womb of the Old Testament, which is, you know, very touchy-feely. Not like that harsh New Testament that you're used to. So, Exodus 13 is the second book in the Bible. If you turn, if you've got an actual printed Bible, look in the table of contents, you'll find it. It's close there to the front. If not, you can find it on your phone. We're going to start in verse 17, read through all of chapter 14. So, catch up. Israel has been let go. He had all the plagues. They've been let go from being enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. And they are heading to the promised land. And this is how it works itself out. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and he led them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of, we're going to say that's Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. In the front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. With the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them at camp at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said, Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them and into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning, Watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered their chariots and horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would encourage us in it, that we would see Jesus, that we would be able to trust in you in the midst of the doubts that we might have, that you would embolden us, that you would encourage us, that you would save us. In your son's name, amen. All right, I'm going to mention the book of Revelation, but this isn't about Revelation. So just, I realize that if I said that, then people are going to be, oh, he's preaching on Revelation. Actually preaching about Exodus. But some people have said that the purpose of the book of Revelation is that God wins. And then some people have said about Reformed theology that what it means is that God does everything. They've summed it up that way. I like those two summaries. I think they're good. They'll work as far as a sermon outline. Now, I had the privilege, the enjoyment this week of seeing this movie, Ready Player One. I've seen it three times, which, look, I got a movie pass. I can see as many movies as I want. The thing about it, it's this movie about playing in this video game. And everybody's got the goggles, and you're in this virtual reality, and you're everybody is in it, and they think this is what they really want to be in. But the point of the game is that, no, reality is what's real. That's the whole point of the story, is that to get you back to reality. And there's something similar here. When God talks about in verse 4 of chapter 14, and verse 17 of chapter 14, and verse 18 of chapter 14, he says, the reason I'm doing all this is I want Israel and Egypt to see that my glory is what's important. Glory is a word that means weightiness, or it means real reality. This is what's important. It's the weightiness of stuff. It's the realness. So for folks in the movie that are playing this game, or folks that are, you know, maybe it's also a book if you want to read the book. They think that their reality is defined within the game when really it's defined outside of it. It's how you live your life. Now they say it doesn't matter what your reality is, it doesn't matter what you do, that's okay. I have a little bit of problem with that, but that's all right. But the focal point of this text is God's glory. That's what he wants to see. That's what Moses wants to communicate to the children of Israel. And how he communicates that is God wins, God's in charge, and that his glory is the real reality. So those are going to be like the three overlying structures. I'm sorry to say that I have 12 points, but I'll get through them quickly. I've had 18-point sermons before and made it under 30 minutes. In the movie, the place that you're wanting to go in this video game is a place called the Oasis. This is your alternate reality. And Moses is kind of writing into that context because you've got this ancient Near Eastern context that has this alternate reality that kind of explains the way stuff is. And the way they would explain it is you had a god or a goddess of chaos, and it was usually attributed to water. And so you'd have like the one of the goddesses might be Tiamat or something like that, or might be Yom, or might be Leviathan, or might be, I even think one of them is called Rahab or Rahab, I'm not sure. And then you have the creator god in ancient Near Eastern religions like Marduk or Ra or somebody like that, and they would fight with these goddesses or these gods of chaos, and whoever won would come out on top in that pantheon. And so Moses is speaking into this context, and he's saying, look, whether I'm writing about the creation account or whether I'm writing about Exodus, what I want you to see is that the real reality is that God, Yahweh, is the one who's on top. I'm going to show you that God wins, that he's in charge, and that his glory is the reality. So on one level, it would be completely illegitimate to come to this text and use it as a, here's some observations, and what I want you to do is use this as a model for personal liberation. Just read into this text, into this story, your problem, your back being up against the wall of the Red Sea, your Egyptians and things of that nature. Just come out of it and say, what Moses is saying, what I'm going to say to you is basically just hang in there. Jesus is coming. I think that would be wrong. However, on one level, this story is about salvation. Exodus is a model for salvation. It's used all throughout the Bible. They keep reading back, referring to Exodus. So with that in mind, I do want to make some observations, but I want to keep bringing them back to the fact that God wins. God's in charge. God's glory is our reality. So the first observation is this. The way to life with God can take you out of the way. If you notice in your text, starting in verse 17 of chapter 13, God takes them the wrong way. He says, I could have gone up the coast, but if I did that, I'm going to hit all these Egyptian garrisons, and they're going to see war. And yeah, maybe it's closer to get to Israel or get to the promised land, which will eventually become Israel, this way. But I'm going to go down this way instead. I'm going to take the long way. And he goes, and the reason I'm doing this is I'm setting the stage. I'm setting the stage so that they and you, Israel, will see my glory. I'm taking the long way for that reason. You might, your current path probably is not the one you mapped out. Your marriage isn't the way you thought it was going to be. Your kids are not, your job, whatever it is. It's most likely not even the same map. The prophet Jeremiah said this in chapter 29, verse 11. He goes, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. He said this to people who were in exile. He said this to people who no longer lived in their home, who have been led out with rings in their noses. He says, but I want you to have hope, even though they presumably have no future and no hope. When Jesus is hanging on a criminal's cross and he declares, it is finished, there was one of two possibilities that people responded. There was one guy on one side of him that said, yeah, right. You got that right. It's finished. It's over. It's done. Whatever you were about doesn't work. And then there was a guy on the other side that says, today I'm going to be in paradise with him. You either have despair or cynicism, even though God is taking you the way you don't think is the right way. Second thing, carrying the bones of those who went before you is important. Promises were made to Joseph. They were made to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham. They were made and said, Egypt is not your home. Your home is going to be in the promised land. Therefore, death isn't the final answer. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, look, death has lost its sting. This is not your home. Your home is still to come. God's victory, God's sovereignty, God's glory is not thwarted even by death. It is done away with by the resurrection of Jesus. It's ample proof that the promises of God are going to be realized now. Even though you see in your past, there's death. Yes, Joseph died. He died in Egypt. We got to carry his bones to the promised land. But we're doing it because we're clinging to the promises of our ancestors. Third observation. God leads both by day and by night. You see that there's been this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Our God neither sleeps nor slumbers. That's what the scripture says, correct? He is leading us by word and sacrament when it's easy to see during the day and when it's not so easy to see at the nighttime of our lives. Jesus is said to be the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the same when he's feeding the 5,000, when everybody can see it, and he's the same when he's in a tomb. He is going to lead regardless. Fourth observation. God oftentimes makes you backtrack for his purposes. At the beginning of chapter 14, he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp at this place.'" What appeared like a chaotic wandering, both to the Egyptians and to the Israelites and to Moses, was God setting the stage. He goes, "I'm going to show you how I'm victorious. I'm going to show you that I am in charge. I'm going to show you that my glory is the real reality." I had the privilege this week of going turkey hunting. And my guide was the 16-year-old or 17-year-old. How old is Brandon Heath? 16? 16. He was my guide. And we were in the woods early in the morning before daylight. And there were times when he would walk this way, and then he would turn around and go back this way. And I'm following him thinking, bless his heart, we're lost. I have no idea. I'm not going to see a turkey, and I might fall in the creek. But lo and behold, the sun came up, and the turkeys gobbled, and there's some in my freezer. He turns you back sometimes, and you think, there's no way. There is no way. Being a Christ follower is taking up your cross daily. And it looks oftentimes like you are going backwards. But God has a reason for doing it. He wants to show you that he wins. He wants to show you that he is in charge. And he wants to show you that his glory is the real reality. Verse 4 of chapter 14 and verses 17 of chapter 18 is the focal point of every... verse 17 and 18 of chapter 14 is the focal point. It's God's glory. This is his purpose. There's a line in the movie Ready Player One about this. You know, at the end, he's taught, the creator of the game is saying, "I built this game because I was scared of reality. I didn't like living in the real world. It was too scary and it was too hard. But then I realized that reality is all you've got. And it's actually the only place you can get a decent meal." That's what we come up against. Lord's Day worship is full of words, right? We're reading them, we're singing them, we're praying them. It's full of prayer and songs and silence and music and food. And all of this is pointing you to a meal. It's pointing you to God's glory. It's pointing you to his real reality. And the decent meal that is before you today, that you'll partake of in just a few moments, speaks of things like forgiveness and victory and his being in charge and of his glory. It's always pointing back to God's glory. All right, number 6. Fear is almost always behind church people's grumblings. When Egypt catches up with them and Israel is staring at this massive Egyptian army, and their backs are to a large body of water, what they do is they start to grumble. We are afraid that God can't win. We are afraid that he is not in charge. And we are afraid that his reality is actually too scary and too hard. And so our knee-jerk reaction is to grumble. That's what we do. Because we're afraid, and therefore what we do is we disobey one of the most prolific commands in the Bible. Do not be afraid. It's everywhere. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. If you find yourself grumbling or in the midst of grumblers, it might be good to ask yourself these questions. What are you afraid of? And then how can I repent of that? Moses is speaking into the lives of the people and he's saying, this is what God has called us to. He's called us to his glory. He's calling us back to paradise. Will you trust in him? Will you trust in the means of grace that he has placed before you? Will you trust the leader that he's put in front of you? Or will you trust your fear only? Seventh observation is this. God will place your back up against the presumably impassable and tell you to move forward. You know, it's interesting when, you know, the people are crying out, and then God says to him, verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." The victorious, sovereign, resurrected Lord of glory has not only placed you in the impossible and impassable situation that you are in right now, but is also commanding you to move forward to the glory that he has for you. So that means if you've got disease, or if you've got death, or you've got unemployment, or you've got disability, or abuse, or infidelity, or divorce, or loneliness, or you are entrenched in your recurring sin patterns, or your unbearable marriage, or your horrible parents, or your horrible kids. I mean, it's the ultimate situation. It's the ultimate Wednesday, Thursday, Friday situation for a Christian. What are you doing in my life? We can easily resonate with Israel. Why did you bring me here? It would have been easier to kill me back there. I'd much rather live in Egypt than be in this situation right now. Yet the testimony of Scripture, from Adam and Eve to Noah to Abraham and Sarah to David to Esther to Ruth to Job, the prophets, the kings, the people of Israel multiple times, even our Lord Jesus, that they have been there. Israel must have been thinking, we obeyed you and this is what we get. We did all the things. We painted our doors with the blood. We ate the bitter herbs. We girded up our loins. We had the unleavened bread. We plundered the Egyptians. We did everything, and now you're going to kill us. At least in disobedience, if we stayed with the Egyptians, we had a version of life. But with you, God, it seems that all we're going to get is death. That's what they're saying. But that leads us to our eighth point. We're almost there. God provides protection and time and a way to safety. Think about the people I mentioned. With Adam and Eve, they lost Abel in this horrible brother against brother fight that ended in murder. They lost Abel, but then they get Seth. God comes to Noah and he says, I'm going to destroy everything, but there's an ark. And after he destroys everything, there's a rainbow and a covenant. Abraham longs for the child. He gets the child. Then God says, I want you to sacrifice him. And he goes through everything that takes place, but there's a ram in the thicket. And there's a stone perfectly placed in the forehead or the temple of Goliath when David swings it. There's a favorable king for Esther. There's a kinsman redeemer for Ruth. There is a God in control, even in the midst of misery. There's always a remnant. There's always a word. There's always a still small voice. You've got judges. You've got kings. You've got deliverance time and again. You have a cross. You have an empty tomb. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have this church. You have the hope and the glory of the second coming. I'm reminded as I read this of Elisha with his servant. They're surrounded by the armies of the king of Syria, and they are for sure going to be dead. And the servant comes to Elisha and says, look at this, we're toast. And Elisha says, God, please open his eyes. And he opens his eyes and he sees the heavenly army surrounding that army. And he realizes, oh, I am protected by God. Moses' prayer for Israel, for us, is that our eyes would be opened too. All right, the ninth thing I want you to see from this text is the actual story of the Red Sea. You've got this crazy story of them getting down to the Red Sea and God using this massive wind to set it apart, and he thinks of everything, that it becomes completely dry ground. Because, I mean, you know, we've had a little bit of rain here. And if you've ever been to my house, you know that we, even though we have a circular drive because we have multiple cars and some of them just broke down in the driveway, sometimes you got to drive across our grass. Some of you have been there when you've had to pull us out because we get stuck in the mud just from a little bit of rain. There's a million plus people going through a seabed that is completely dry. God uses all of these things. He thinks of every detail. And Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians that Jim read to you. He says that they went through this, and they were underneath the cloud of God's direction, and they were being baptized into this. They were doing what God wanted them to do. It's what we read earlier in Ephesians 3. This is His exceeding abundantly more than we can ever ask or think provision. Now, there are some people that don't think it's the Red Sea. They want to call it the Sea of Reeds. And I don't care about that one way or the other. You can think that if you want. There's a story that I read about one church where they had a smart preacher. And he was preaching about, and evidently it's a true story. I don't really care if it's true or false. It's still a good story. But he's preaching about it. And as he's preaching, it's a fairly involved church. It's not a Presbyterian church. They're talking back and forth to the pastor. And as he talks about the Red Sea, an older gentleman says, "Man, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that God delivered His people through the midst of the Red Sea. It was a miracle." And the smart preacher says, "Well, actually, it was the Sea of Reeds. And it was probably only 6 inches of water that He delivered them through." And he says, "Well, praise the Lord that God was able to drown all those Egyptians in just 6 inches of water. It was a miracle." God is defeating the chaotic waters again. He's paying back Israel. He's paying back Egypt. It says in the text that He threw them into the sea, just like they threw Israel's babies into the Nile. He's defeating this Satan-like Pharaoh. And the salvation that is pictured here cannot be explained away. 10th, Israel, it says, saw, at the end of this passage, it says it saw the power, and it feared the Lord, and it believed in the Lord, and it believed in Moses. Part of the reason Moses is writing Exodus is so that those people will understand that God has called me to be your leader. I need you not only to believe in Him, but I need you to believe in me. I need you to see His victory as my victory. And His sovereignty is in that He has sovereignly chosen me to lead you into the promised land. He is sovereign over all of creation. He is sovereign over the powers that be. His glory will be clearly displayed. And when you see that, it should result in worship and belief, not only in God, but in God's man. And that's important for future things, because God's man will ultimately come in the person and work of Jesus. 11th. Exodus is the paradigm, or it's the model in the rest of Scripture for salvation. Genesis kind of gets you ready for this. It kind of leads up to Exodus. And then after Exodus, Joshua kind of carries it along. You know, they're crossing the River Jordan, and it's very similar to the crossing of the Red Sea. The prophets talk about it a lot. We get to Jesus, and He's at the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's Him and James and John, maybe Peter, I can't remember who else is there. But Moses and Elijah show up, and they're talking in Luke chapter 9. You find out they're talking about Jesus' departure, and the word there is Exodus. They're talking about how, "Jesus, what you're doing is you're leaving. You're leaving this Egypt and you're going to your promised land." Exodus is this model for salvation. John in Revelation basically says the same thing. God wins. God's in charge. God is glorified. Jesus is the new Israel. That's our last point. That's number 12. He's the new Israel. He's coming out of Egypt and He's leaving. He's exodusing from life to death back into life. And He's the new Moses. He's leading us to our promised land. So what I want you to see from this text, ultimately, immerse yourselves in these stories, is that Jesus is the victor. That Jesus is the one in charge. That He is the glorified one. That His reality Christian reality is the Easter egg that you and I have been looking for. We go after Him because He is the hope, He is the glory, He is the real reality. All wrapped up in these stories. We come now to the real reality of getting a decent meal. Pray with me the corporate prayer of response. You've got it printed for you there in your bulletins. It is the Lord's Prayer. It starts on page 7 and flops over to page 8. But pray with me. Our Father, which art in heaven,